Today is the day that college basketball fans have longed for all year. Selection Sunday for the NCAA basketball tournament. Later on this afternoon, fans will watch as 68 teams are selected and seeded to play for the national championship, college basketball. Now, this year's tournament doesn't hold quite as much anticipation as in other years, because there is one team that has just dominated the sport throughout the season. Some are calling this year's tournament the Kentucky Wildcats Invitational, and they figure that the other 67 teams are going to play for second place. Kentucky has just dominated through the season. They were ranked number one at the beginning of the year, and they have not lost all season long. They're the only undefeated team, and most of the time the games aren't even close. The roster is filled with players that after 1, maybe 2 years at the most are going to jump to the NBA. And it just seems that every year they restock with the highest caliber players. So it hasn't come as much a surprise to basketball fans that Kentucky has done as well as they have. But what is surprising is how they've done it. If this is evidenced in an article that was written after one particularly impressing win over a top five school. One writer observed, "It's not just the talent. You might want to believe it's the talent, depending on your perspective on the Kentucky basketball phenomenon. You might want to believe that this year's Wildcats are blessed with such an abundance of tall, skilled, and athletically gifted players that their excellence is inevitable. Perhaps it is. Perhaps Kentucky could play a garbage brand of basketball and still defeat the other 9 top 10 teams in the country. But here's the one thing we'll likely never know. The Wildcats do not choose to play it that way." While Coach John Calipari recruits talent, he teaches teamwork. Whether you love him or hate him as a coach, and most fans are either one or the other, you have to admit that he has been able to take young egos and bring them together and shape a team that might just prove to be unbeatable over the next few weeks. Other teams in the past may have had as much or even more talent, but these talented players couldn't always work together for a common goal. And that is something that this coach has been able to do. I mention that this morning because of the importance of teamwork. When you get people that work together, much can be accomplished. When people fight with each other and look out for only themselves, rarely anything of value gets done. And this is true in the Christian church, just as it is true on a basketball court. Psalm 133, verse 1 declares, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." I'm sure we can all think of times when this was true. Not just as a part of an athletic team or a community organization coming together for a common goal, but in a church, when Christians come together and they work in the same spirit and they have the same goal and they sacrifice their own egos in order to work together. Now, the reverse is also true. We could probably paraphrase that verse as how bad and unpleasant it is when brothers don't live together in unity. And I'm sure we've all been there too. As we continue our study in the life of Christ, we're going to see that conflicts can arise between even the godliest of people. And sometimes we need to step back and ask ourselves the question, whose side are we really on? Turn with me, if you would, to that passage read earlier, John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. We read that Jesus and His disciples had gone out into the Judean countryside where people were coming to Him and they were being baptized. We know that John the Baptist was also baptizing, and in fact these two ended up quite close to one another. Understand that over in land of Judea, water was much more scarce than it is here. And when you did find a nice gathering of water, you would take advantage of it. And so both of these ministries ended up serving next to each other. And the reason for this nearness, as I said, is very practical. They're both engaged in baptism. And that was done in the Jordan River. Now, this may not have been the exact same baptism that we think of today. Remember, John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance. It was associated with the Jewish ceremonial washings. But at any rate, they were baptizing, and they were teaching and preaching the same thing. I don't want you to think that Jesus and John the Baptist were somehow at odds with one another. They were working toward the same goal. They were preaching the same message. They just happened to be doing it close to each other. I think it is worth noting, since we're talking about Jesus' ministry and baptizing, that in the beginning of John chapter 4, just the next chapter over, you see that Jesus himself did not baptize. He left that to his disciples. John doesn't explain, we don't know why, but for some reason, Jesus himself did not do the baptizing, his disciples did. Now, this close proximity of ministries, it's very relevant today. In our town of Clinton, Illinois, population of about 7,500, you can find about 24 or so churches within the city. And if you go just a couple miles outside of the city limits of Clinton, you find several more. We have an abundance of churches. Tammy and I, for many years, lived in Decatur. And there is a 5-mile stretch of one road, Mound Road. 13 churches are on the same street. They should have named that Church Street instead of the one that's downtown. 13 churches. There are literally churches in the shadows of another church. They're that close together. And unfortunately, that the number of churches, which in itself is not our problem, but the close proximity of those churches can lead to a problem. And it's one that's brought out here in our text this morning. Continue to read verse 25 and 26. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washings. Now, this certain Jew was not Jesus. Please understand that. This did not begin as a squabble between John the Baptist's disciples and Jesus' disciples. It was over something else. But once the juices got flowing, other emotions rise to the surface. Warren Wiersbe points out, when two popular preachers are involved in a similar work, it's easy for both friends and enemies to get caught up in competition and comparison. And that's what happened here. John the Baptist's disciples were feeling a bit frustrated. Maybe they were a bit jealous. Because they had followed John the Baptist. They believed in him. They believed in what he preached. They believed in what he was doing. And for a while, John's group was growing. They were adding in numbers. Until that one day, when a man appeared and John the Baptist pointed and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And at that moment, they lost a couple of their key co-workers. Andrew and John went after this other person. And as time went on, Jesus' numbers were growing. John the Baptist's numbers were starting to decrease. Think of that in terms of two local churches. I can maybe relate to this just from where we live now in Kinney. We have two churches in town. And I'm not saying this is happening because I don't believe it is, but if you could imagine two churches in the same town, and if one church starts to grow and the other starts to decline, what's the natural thing that's going to happen? You're going to have feelings get involved. The church that's growing might look at the church that's not growing and say, we must be doing something right. They might feel superior, look down on them. The other church might say, they can't be spiritual if they're just getting numbers. right? They must be doing something wrong, must be cheating somehow. A little jealousy can get in there. And I got to tell you, it's the worst among preachers. You get preachers together, what's the first thing they start talking about? So how many do you have on Sunday morning? And I got to admit, I'm one of them. A few weeks ago, we had a big snowstorm, remember? Not the big one when we had to cancel, but I think it might have been a week or so later. First Christian Church in Clinton, biggest church in town, certainly the biggest Christian church in our area, they didn't have service a Sunday morning, and we did. And I got to admit, the thought went through my mind, we had more people in church than First Christian Church did today. I think we had, what, 20? 29 maybe, but hey, we had more. It's easy to get caught up in the competitive problem. We begin to look at each other as foes rather than as friends. We look at each other's successes and we get jealous, or we look at our success and feel superior. We see another church or another group going through difficulties, and aren't we at least tempted to think, well, it couldn't happen to a nicer bunch of people. That happens in the body of Christ. It shouldn't, but it does. And I think Satan's favorite tool is to get Christians to fight each other, because when we're fighting each other, we're not fighting against him. When we lose sight of the true goal and what we're here for, we lose our perspective. That's when trouble can arise. So how do we combat this competitive problem? We must begin with a clear perspective. And when we get a clear perspective, that'll lead us to a correct priority. And John the Baptist here, supplies this for us. Look at verses 27 to 30. To this John the Baptist replied, "A man can only receive what he has given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but was sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete." John says, I'm the best man. I'm not the groom. And I'm not jealous of the groom. I'm happy for him. I rejoice for him. And all along, John the Baptist has said, folks, it's not about me. This is not all about me. I'm just preparing the way. The one who comes after me, he's so much greater than me. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. That's the one that you really want to follow. And now that it's happened, now that Jesus has come and others are following him, John is rejoicing. He's glad. He's done his work. He's saying, my joy is complete. I have pointed the way. Could you imagine if John's following kept growing and nobody went after Jesus? John would realize that he had failed in his job. You say, but wait a minute, he's got all kinds of people. This is a success. Not when that's not what you're called to do. John was not called to gather a lot of people around himself to create a following. John was called to point to Jesus. And so are we. We're not called to build a big church or to build a church at all. I'm not called to gather people to follow me. We are called as Christians together to reach the world for Christ, because there are lost people beyond these walls that if they were to die today, they would have no hope. They would spend an eternity in hell because they don't know Jesus as we do. And our job is not to stand inside the church and look out there and go, nah, we know Jesus and you don't. That's not the point. We're not here to say how great we are. We're here to accomplish a mission. And we need to do it together. Because we're not in competition with other churches either. We're not trying to see who can be better. We need to say, how can we work together? How can we come together to do the job? And that's why I don't get too caught up in where somebody's membership lies, or if they go to another church, if they're part of another church's ministry at some point, and maybe they have a ministry we don't have, and so they're a part of that. I don't have a problem with that. That's a good thing. Because we're not competing with one another. We need to focus on the priority that God has given us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7, I planted the seed, Apollos, who was another preacher that came after him, watered the seed, but it's God that made it grow. And then I love how he follows that statement. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Because wherever there is spiritual success, call it evangelism, call it revival, call it church growth, we need to be reminded that that comes from God. It's not because of anybody behind a pulpit or somebody behind the scenes. The only one that matters is God. The only person that should receive glory and honor is Jesus Christ, not a preacher, not any other person, not even a group of people. We have no right to stand back and say, look what we have done as Texas Christian Church. I guarantee you when that happens, just like Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, our days are numbered. Whatever has been accomplished in this church has been accomplished through the power of the Spirit of God. Now, what's gone wrong? Feel free. We can look at ourselves and say, okay, we've blown it because God doesn't do that. And yes, mistakes have been made. Mistakes continually are made. And isn't it wonderful that the grace of God can overcome those too? Sometimes it's amazing to see any church grow when you realize that it's full of people. I had a conversation this last week with somebody that works in a funeral home. I work on call with a funeral home, just help out now and then. And they were having issues with a family of someone who had passed. And this person said, you know, it's not the dead people that make this job hard. It's the living ones. Those who have passed, they don't talk back and argue and threaten you or anything else. You know what the biggest problem in the Church of Jesus Christ is today? Us. People. We're the ones that get in God's way. We're the ones that say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, or don't. And yet it is God who can overcome those things and can make something out of the mess that we often make ourselves. When we get this correct perspective, there's no room for jealousy, there's no room for competition. The success of one Christian or one church doesn't mean the defeat or failure of another. We are on the same team. We're working side by side. We ought to rejoice when a brother or sister succeeds or a sister church succeeds, not hope for their demise so that we can look better by comparison. William Barclay illustrates this perspective. There was a certain minister named Dr. Spence. In his prime, he was popular and his church was full, but as the years passed, people began to drift away. To the church across the road came a new young minister who was attracting the crowds. One evening in Dr. Spence's church, there was a very small gathering. Preacher looked over his little flock and wondered, where have all the people gone? There was an embarrassed silence. And then one of the office holders of the church said, I think they've gone to the church across the street to hear the new minister. Dr. Spence was silent for a moment, and then he smiled. Well then, I think we ought to join him. And he led his entire congregation across the street, and they worshiped with that other church. I don't know how many preachers would do that. I'm not sure if I could, to be honest. But that is the mindset that we need. And I think this shows the tremendous humility and character of John the Baptist. I agree with Leon Morris when he writes, these last words, recorded words of John the Baptist, recorded in this fourth gospel, form surely one of the greatest utterances that ever fell from human lips. It is not easy in this world to gather followers about one for a serious purpose, but when they've been gathered, it's infinitely harder to detach them and firmly insist that they go after another. It's a measure of John's greatness that he did just that. See, he had a correct perspective on himself and on his ministry. It's all about Jesus. For a servant of Christ to seek to attract attention to himself is really a form of disloyalty to his Lord. And this correct perspective leads to a clear priority. Then you read in verses 31 through 36, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who comes from heaven is above all. Oh, it's very clear. There is no question who's in charge of the Christian church. It is Jesus Christ. There's no question where the glory goes. It is to God, not to any human being. Paul writes in Colossians 1:18, and Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Jesus takes precedence over the minister, the board, the budget, the building, everything. This is about Jesus. And I also think the end of this text gives a clear priority for the church's mission. Notice verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's truth, or God's wrath, remains on him. That might seem academic to us, but it shows what is at stake in the ministry. It's nothing less than bringing salvation to the world. As Christians, we have one master, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have one mission to take the good news about Christ to a lost and dying world. All of our worship and praise must be directed toward God. Everything we do ought to revolve around our mission, which I think John Stott put it best in his book, Our Guilty Silence. The mission of the church cannot mean less than the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. That's why we're here. And for no other reason. Now, how we do that, it involves a lot of different things. But that's why we do it. That's why we're here. When we have our focus on our master and on our mission, we have much less dissension and dissatisfaction. People won't worry about how to weasel their way to get power, for Jesus is the Lord of the church. Folks won't get up in arms about matters of personal preference, because our mission is all about others, not us. Christians won't care if they get their props for their service, because we're members of one body. Churches will work together rather than competing with each other, for all we're all on the same side. Congregations will be less likely to split, since most church splits tend to be over personalities or preferences. Most importantly, when the Church of Jesus Christ adopts a correct perspective and a clear priority, He will be glorified and the lost will come to Christ. And that's a win-win situation for everyone. As we close, I'd like you to take your hymnals. Turn to hymn number 353. 353. Onward, Christian soldiers. Every month at the Area Men's Fellowship, we close with this hymn. But this morning, I'd like to sing the third verse. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Let us stand and sing that third verse as our testimony that we are one in our Savior Jesus Christ.